first of all, Galen, thank you for being with us. Thank you for being with us on this podcast, for setting aside time to chat with us and let us in on who you are and all these things that have that God has brought together to shape you and your scholarship and the ways that you've contributed to God's mission over the years. So thank you for joining us.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you today.
One of the things that I'm looking forward to is also just hearing about, maybe hearing a little bit about some, maybe even some missiology.com background information. I think that would be fun, kind of fun to for folks to get to hear a little bit more about how intricately involved you are with a lot of the projects that are ongoing.
Well, you know, I started missiology.com years ago, and I thought, wow, that site's available. And so,
do you know what year that was? Do you?
I have no recollection.
Okay.
I'm sure it was during the Abilene Christian days.
And you were teaching. What were you teaching out there at Abilene?
Well, let me go back and give a little background. I mean, I guess I would say I was a missionary before I was a teacher. So we lived in the Kipsigis area of Kenya for 13 years. Now, that was after 1 year of Uganda when Idi Amin was president and the country blew sky high. So we worked for 1 year among the Bakonjo of Uganda, and then we worked for 13 years among the Kipsigis of Kenya. You know, when we left the Kipsigis, there was no need for us to stay there. We had planted 150 churches during those years with what we called Timothy's and Titus's. I'm not going to go a lot into that at this point. Perhaps we come back to it. And we had three American co-workers, Richard Channing and Field and Allison. We knew the language, the culture. We dug deeply into it. We had dialogues with national leaders as they arose. And then when I came back to the States, I was a visiting missionary at Harding University for 2 years, and I'm a Harding graduate. I had done a master's degree at Abilene Christian. And then I thought, Harding would hire me back. I taught there 2 years, but they didn't. And George Gerganis at Abilene Christian asked me to come on to the faculty. And I was 1 year in kind of a missionary in residence status, and then became full-time faculty. And so those were very good. And then there came a point that I thought I could do more outside of teaching. And so I continued to teach as an adjunct at Abilene Christian. We moved to Dallas. We started Mission Alive and started planting churches. And, you know, I think it was a good movement. There's a sense that I was marginalized at Abilene Christian with the demise of the Department of Missions. The courses shrunk. I did not have access. And I thought I could do more outside of ACU than I could do inside of ACU. So I went back into church planting. So those are kind of my three eras of life before retirement.
Okay, that's very helpful for kind of mapping it all out. When you think about all of those three kind of major periods, I'm really interested and part of the thing that we're wanting to do for our listeners is give people kind of some different perspectives, some other little windows into all of the different experiences that you've had, or some of the different experiences that you've had that have shaped your missiology. So these are future readers, current readers of your scholarship, and they're wanting to know things like, well, what was it? Like, tell me about a high point. Tell me about these things that you know, maybe something that made you feel engaged, motivated. You know, what happened? Who was involved? And you know, what did you do? All of these things that shaped your missiology.
Well, I celebrate my mentors, those people who helped me in significant ways. So I'd like to give three mentors. I guess the first one is Dr. George Gurgandus, the first mission teacher in Churches of Christ, who taught at Harding Graduate School and then went to Abilene Christian. And so as I finished my schooling and he went to Abilene Christian, then I went to followed him. I said, who else am I going to study under as I grow to become a missionary? Now, at Harding in my undergraduate years, I led weekend campaigns. So we probably did two or three of those in weekends working with churches. And you know, we had these communities that grew. How do we connect with people? How do we listen to God in relationship to people? Now, probably that statement I'm bringing up from a later period. Probably I couldn't think that deeply okay. as I reflect on making that statement.
But that's what you were doing, though. Even if you weren't articulating it in those terms, that was what you were doing in your practice.
And so those Harding years were special. But then Dr. George Gurgandus at ACU was formative. I mean, this is the day of the indigenous church. And he would talk about the church needs to be rooted in the culture of the people. It must reflect the culture. It's not superimposing a Western philosophy. That was very formative to me at that point. The emphasis was on language and cultural learning. The emphasis with Gurgandus was the Paul's approach, planting churches. And then I began to think during that era, maybe even later, I always plant with Timothy's and Titus's. So in Mission Alive later and in Africa, I never church planted by myself. I would head out this day. Let's just say I'm planting three simultaneous churches. And Monday I'm going to this preaching point, and Tuesday this one, and Wednesday this one. And along the journey, I'd pick up Timothy's and Titus's that joined me. And I would speak, they would speak, we'd talk about it, we'd pray for the people there. And we would go to those churches, and then we had certain stages of maturity. So I think George Gurgandus gave me some perspectives on that. Now, in some sense, I was only beginning level. Then going to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now, I was a graduate student for many years, but never, but 1 year, a resident graduate student. So I became campus minister in Tahlequah, Oklahoma at Northeastern State University. And just after we got married, and so we just then on furloughs, I would take courses. I'd take courses by extension. The second major professor was David Hesselgrave. So formative. I mean, his books are Communicating Christ Culturally. His book, Contextualization, Meaning, Methods, and Models, Preaching or Planting Churches Cross-Culturally, Communicating Cross-Culturally, and then Planting Churches Cross-Culturally. A third person was Paul Hebert from Fuller Theological Seminary, who then went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And you know, what I learned from Paul Hebert was a lot about syncretism, that mixing of my perspectives and what God wants, and contorting the Word of God. How do we syncretize things and remake it in Western forms? So he would talk about paradigms of thinking in books like Anthropological Insights for Missionaries, or anthropological reflections and theological issues, or his classic cultural anthropology text. So, you know, I think George Gurgenas, David Hesselgrave, and Paul Hebert are three of the major influences shaping me. And I affirm that need for graduate education and broadening that graduate education out of the church of your heritage to gain broader perspectives, to get out of your comfort zone, to begin to, in your own way, develop paradigms of mission and research.
Yeah. You know, one of the questions that I have, because I'm listening to you talk about these really amazing mentors, Gurgenas, Hesselgrave, Hebert, really, I mean, these are voices that have helped shape our field. And you know, something that's special is, I mean, you had a chance to have conversations with them, to sit down to meals with them, to, you know, walk into their office at times, perhaps have phone calls with them. I'm curious, as you think back on each of them, do you have memories that really stand out in your mind, moments where, you know, I recall that conversation or that class period with so-and-so? What memories stand out for you?
Well, I remember David Hesselgrave in retirement coming to Abilene Christian University, staying in our home, speaking in graduate chapel, intermixing with our students, and walking and talking as an old man around the neighborhood. Hmm. The thing about David Hesselgrave is, and I think this is very valuable for a mission teacher, you train by imitation more than by information. For example, at Abilene Christian, we would go on mission in Abilene with students. We worked among the poor. We had an African mission fellowship in our home that raised up missionaries. So my model was personal relationships and walking with students as they developed. And out of that, you know, comes Andy Johnson, who goes to West Africa for many years. In fact, about 3-4 years ago, we did a Mission Possible conference in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And all of these students of mine came to that, and they spoke and they talked to a large group about how a church can become a missionary church, how one church can grow and multiply. Going off on a tangent, during that time, I went 20 miles down the road with Field and Ellison, and we spoke at the Seventh and Muller Church in Paragould, Arkansas, that supported us in Africa for 14 years. And we talked about how the church had grown from when we left 150 to now 400 to 500 churches. And some of those are 450 members all the way down to 25 members. You know, it depends on churches and how they cluster up, and how they work together, and the evangelists partner together. And so there's a synergy. Now, there's all kinds of problems because churches have problems. Yet, there is a way of a gospel formation, the death, burial, and resurrection, brought into lives that changed them, and they become testimonies to the death, burial, and resurrection. Mm-hmm.
And so that model of personal relationships, walking with people as they're developing, that was something that, you know, Hesselgrave did well. You did you and Ellison, that was what your model was. That was what you were attempting to do as well. You know, as you think about, you know, watching watching maybe, you know, Hebert do that as well. I mean, maybe there is memories of Hebert doing that or of Gerganus doing that as well. I'm curious what memories come to mind about them, you know, doing relationship with people.
Yeah, Hebert was interactive. He was thoughtful, very personal. I didn't have that close personal relationship as much as with Hesselgrave. Now, Gerganus, you know, it was kind of the beginning of missiology. It was somewhat superficial. You know, the three self movements, self-supporting, self-propagating, self, whatever the other self is.
governing.
Yeah. You know, it was some good things were there. It was the best of what we could have done in that era.
Yeah,
there is not the full integration of theology into missiology. You know, the most important writings I've done, of course, it's the mission text here. Missions, Biblical Foundations, and Contemporary Strategies. But, you know, I think the most important writing I've ever done is the Missional Helix. It is four parts. How do we theologically reflect? Secondly, within a cultural environment, that we learn that cultural environment. And as we learn that cultural environment, we here learn the history of the people. And out of that theology, cultural analysis, historical perspective, we do strategy formation. So we don't start with strategy. How do we do this? We allow theology to set the agenda. Then all of this takes place within the context of spiritual formation. Because the role of missions is to spiritually walk with people, to nurture others to walk with people, perhaps to gather others to walk with people on the mission of God. I like this little metaphor of living up in relationship to God. That little triangle, up in relationship to God, in community, and out on mission, up, in, out. And I think that's the rhythm of life. If it's not about us, if it's about God, and we're living in community of being formed as we're forming others, and then we naturally begin to say, hey, come see. Come see. This is when the gospel spreads, because people are living up in and out in community and helping each other. You know, it just occurs to me. I'm extroverting, so please excuse me. I think that the gospel becomes exponential when we live up in and out. And the gospel is simple. We make it so profound. And I'm thinking about the preachers. I'm thinking about one in New York City that I listen to a lot, who the sermons are so simple and profound. And I find that sometimes the sermons are so ethereal that we're not called into mission by them. And maybe there's not the practices within the church to lead those forwards.
So, if the messages are too abstract, it doesn't give that, we're not giving folks that challenge to, you know, especially that challenge to move out to neighbors. Not, you know, maybe we focus and we do well about talking about the up to God and the into community. And then we sometimes we get too abstract when it becomes, you know, out to neighbors, to use your terminology. So you were describing ways that maybe some of the more important ways, the valuable ways that you've contributed to missiology, to our field, both especially in theory. When you're speaking about the missional helix, for instance, and your book on missions that was published in what was that, three or four years ago, I believe is when that was published.
Well, the second edition came out in 2014.
Okay. So, I mean, these are really important, valuable ways that you've contributed to our field. I'm interested in some of those experiences that have given rise to those conceptual developments for you. For instance, when you think about the missional helix and you think about, you know, here is an event, here is something that, and a conversation, an interaction that I had that, you know, this really helped shape my, this framework, this missional helix framework for me. What were some of those experiences?
Well, you know, when we landed in Africa and we learned the language and the culture, we had to begin to say, now, how do we do this? And, you know, I guess during that time, somewhere in the missional, the missions text, there is the four stages of church planting. And we developed those four stages of church planting. We call the first one the initial stage. We go in and we're preaching the gospel. We are we're listening to people, making the gospel very simple, giving the storyline of the Bible, giving the framework of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, how we can't live by ourselves, how we are not able. So we call that the initial church stage. Maybe we would go 3 months, one time a week, in this initial church stage. And in this initial church stage, if, let's just say, 5, 10, 15 people came to Christ, you know, that was kind of the beginning of a church. And then the second stage was the developing church stage. And the developing church stage was developing a discipling community on mission with God. So we began to go out on mission with them. Mm-hmm. We would evangelize in their communities.
Right.
And then as Timothy's and Titus's, they began to join us on trips to another, perhaps another place in that community. The third stage was the independent church stage. Mm-hmm. So let's just say the initial church stage was 3 months and the developing church stage was 9 months. And then the independent church stage is that church could stand on its own. And we would come back and we would do leadership training in that church and the other communities of churches that kind of came out of that church or other area churches.
Mm-hmm.
And then the fourth stage was a mature church stage. Those churches, why would we go back? To be visitors and encouragers. So we based our model after the Apostle Paul, after the model of Jesus, that we would not go into an area and use Western money to build a building and then call people into that with all the Western money we have, which is the typical mission methodology. We call people to a building and we build it so they can come. In this sense, local leaders are in charge from the very beginning, and there are different stages of their coming to maturity, and they build their own buildings and are nurtured to do their own leadership, and they become embedded within the culture much more thoroughly than a Western culture built with Western money by, let me be pejorative, paternalistic Western people who have all the answers. They are in charge, and slowly they become our teachers. And then there is the mature church stage. I think I mentioned that we are visitors and encouragers. After those years in Kenya, we came to the point of saying, we don't need to be here. They are doing everything we are doing. So we left. Now, they struggled because they had certain problems that they kind of brought to us, and we helped them with them. And so, you know, I went back 2 years later, and we had long talks with leaders and discussions, and they were laughing about their problems as well as crying. I bet we had 200 people in that crowded building. And, you know, we never did build a Bible school. But, you know, at that point, I said, well, why don't we start a Bible school that brings us together? I mean, the Kipsigis leaders were saying, you missionaries brought us together. And I thought, but you're doing your own thing. But then they said, but you did bring us together. And we miss you guys. And so we talked and talked and talked. And, you know, we said, well, let's develop a Bible school that ties church members together. And, you know, that was Syriac Bible School is in the middle of Kipsigis. They do leadership courses. Things flow in and out. And the movement needed a place of central identity in the midst of a church planting movement. They felt fragmented. Now, the one good thing that has always happened to Kipsigis is the churches have met together in communities. So once a month, three or four churches will meet together. And so they have area cohesion. So the movement is really solidified with Syriac Bible School being an area of teaching, with teachers coming and going. And most of those teachers are the most qualified people that have grown up in a movement. They're not people that come out of a university and are appointed and there's a high salary. It's simple. It's reproducible. It's not based on Western finances. Although one church gives $200 a month to Syria Bible School, and they've done so for years. But that's not like supporting the school and overseeing the school. And so they are making decisions. So when I go back, they talk about problems and I ask them questions, and then they dialogue about the problems. So my role now is to ask questions, to be a mentor, to not be a paternalistic supervisor and decision maker.
Yeah. Tell me about a recent conversation where that's been your role. You've been the mentor. You've been asking the questions. Can you think of a more recent conversation where you've had a chance to do that?
You know, we're so distant. You know, I've gone through the Mission Alive days since that time.
Yeah. Yeah. And it may be Mission Alive days too. An example from that would also be great.
You know, I think, I don't know how many churches we've planted in Mission Alive. You know, I think we've planted 75, 80 churches. Let me talk about one of those churches. This church is 2.5 hours from us. Redland Hills Church, Wes Gunn is the campus minister. He took classes with me at Abilene Christian when I had started Mission Alive. So he came to my classes in Dallas, where we then lived, and he was motivated to become a church planter. So I think it's out of my class, Church Planting and Development, that students go beyond the initial courses, and they began to say, well, I am that kind of an apostolic person. I mean, God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers. There are certain people gifted, and this is my giftedness, as an apostle. Now, I'm not one of the 12 apostles. It's not a pride term. It's a term of ministry. God has given me the gift to kind of gather people, begin to work, expect them to raise up, to grow up, and so on. Now, it's harder to do that in North America than it is in Africa. In North America, we have proximity without neighborliness. Now, imagine going into the middle of a North American city where people don't really know each other, but they have relationships. And of course, some of those are, and some contexts are much more so than others. So you have so many exceptions in a pluralistic culture like North America. But in Asia, Africa, North America, it's family-based much more, in particular in Africa. And so, you know, in Africa, we began to work among the Bakonjo of Western Uganda, and we planted one church there and then had to leave Uganda. Then we lived 13 years in Kenya, and Field and Ellison, Richard Chowning, and I, working with national leaders, you know, over that period of time, planted 150 churches. That's grown to close to 500 churches or so today. And those churches, you know, they're all the way from 25 to 500. There's churches with elders and deacons. There's churches that have people that have leadership like, you know, David Tanui of Syriac Bible School, who taught at Nairobi Great Commission School, lived with us in Abilene. Boy, he is an apostolic church planter, and a number of people there. And so we have seen people kind of been raised up naturally to be apostolic church planters. The paradox is some of our schools still teach people to set up church buildings and create a staff, and it's a Western-led church in a foreign context.
When you think back on your shaping as a missiologist, tell me about a time where you recognized that God was present and working to shape you. What happened?
We came out of a Dutch Reformed heritage when I was a child. And we broke with that Dutch Reformed heritage, came into a little Church of Christ in Iowa, and then kind of were disenfranchised from that whole Dutch community. And our parents moved. Well, they went to Nashville to see Lipscomb. They began to see Church of Christ universities. Went to Harding, kind of liked Harding. There they heard about Crowley's Ridge Academy. And they said, well, on the way back to Iowa, we're going to visit Paragould, Arkansas. And Emmett Smith, who started Crowley's Ridge Academy, said, oh, come stay with us in our house. And so, you know, it was that hospitality. I think our parents felt, oh, this is, we have been disfellowshipped from the Dutch Reformed community. This is a place where we can feel at home. And so we moved to Paragould, Arkansas. We lived in the town for a short period of time. I lived three blocks from Becky Linderman, who became Becky Van Rien, for, oh, just a few weeks. And then we moved out in the country, and, you know, we did what we always did. We farmed. And what did we do? We had a pig farm in Arkansas, of all places. And we raised corn. And you probably know Dwayne from university experience. He was my dean for a while at Abilene Christian. It was strange to have my brother as my boss. And, you know, it's amazing how somehow out of the farm, we became people that really focused that the church is the most important thing for us. Now, we are not the old sectarian Church of Christ people we used to be, and you do not have to delete that. We don't think that Scripture is topical, that we can pick and choose verses. Here are the acts of salvation. Here, believe. It's more standing in relationship to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So our theology has changed from works theology to relational theology. I think that's true for all of us children. Our generation has made a major transition.
Yeah, yeah. And you can see, and for you, you know, you're looking back on that, and you're seeing God's hand at work in all of those moves, right? So from, you know, from even a painful, what feels like a painful rejection from one community into another community, even the move to a pig farm in Arkansas, all of these you're looking at and you're saying, I can see that God was shaping me there. I can see that God had God's hand there and was present and was working, even, you know, bringing me together in relationships, right? So Becky, you know, like God put me in a neighborhood where I would meet my wife.
And in the school, and in the school as well.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, as you think through those different experiences that you've had of God's work in your life throughout many years now of both scholarship and many more years of practitioner work in mission, you're thinking about, and you've always thought in these terms, what about the next 10 years, right? The next 20 years, how is it that God may be shaping us? So if you had two or three wishes about how missiology is taking shape over the next decade or two, what are your hopes? What are your wishes for the changing shape of our field?
Well, I guess I would come back to my missional helix so that there would be that theological reflection would be central. The major question is, what is God saying? We read the scripture, but then we do it within a cultural context. What is God saying here? And now, what's happening historically? How do I do strategy formation, do what God is calling me? And all of that is based in spiritual formation. So the missional helix. Now, you can see in that that's a paradigm. You know, I am a missionary, and as a missionary, I have always had to be a paradigm former. And so as I began to teach missions, I kind of used that missional helix as the rhythms of each of the classes that I teach. I'm not going to teach an anthropology course without a theology of anthropology being there. I'm not going to teach a methodology class, how do we plant churches, without what do we teach and how do we react. In that sense, I'm a paradigm former. How do we move from theology to practice within the context of cultural analysis, historical perspective, and strategy formation? But we not only need to be a paradigm former, we have to be a modeler of missions. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. As Jesus called apostles, we call disciples. Hey, come with me. Come with me on this journey. Now, in emerging churches, people are going to say, hey, can I go with you? Then we become equippers of Timothy's and Titus's. So I've always said, now, who are my Timothy's and Titus's as I preach at this church? Who are my Timothy's and Titus's as I work over there? Of course, I'm coming out of the model of Paul working with Timothy's and Titus's. So I guess I would say, if I had two or three wishes about shaping missiology in the next decade or two, I would say, let us develop simple churches that are reproducible in Western culture. Portable, missional, simple. So we plant a church. It doesn't have a big staff. We're not here to staff it. Everybody's a missionary. Everybody's a member. So there's very little. And then we plant another church. These churches come together in larger meetings. We have a collaboration. And so instead of building a building and giving information, we become simple, missional, portable. And above all, we focus on this movement from theology, what is God saying, to practice. Movement from theology to practice.
Well, Dr. Van Rena, thank you for being with us. This has been rich, and it's I really appreciate the way that you're continuously drawing in your missiology. It's inseparable from your practice. These are your theology and your practice. They, you can't pick those apart. And I love seeing that in your life and your career. And thank you for sharing some of these high points and these ways that God has been at work in your life and through you, as you walk with others, as you do relationship with others. This has been a rich time, a rich interview, and I appreciate your time.
It's been special being with you. Blessings.